Glory to God. We'll just pray real quick. Father, thank you that you're here with us. Thank you that you're here in us. Thank you, Lord, that, man, we can just speak spirit and life today, that we can just find our hearts ministered to. We can find ourselves edified. We can find ourselves exhorted. We can find ourselves encouraged in your love for us, that as we go forward, man, we can just experience your life, even in this world. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. So I'll let you guys, if anybody has a question, we'll let you guys be first if you have a question. If you're watching online and you're thinking you have a question, I can't pick up your question right now. I'm so sorry. You have a question?
It's working.
Do you have a question?
Yes. You've explained it before that that Jesus is the tide, and I don't remember your explanation of it. Talking about Malachi 3:10.
Malachi 3. Someone just shared a video I did like 3 years ago. It's amazing how far we've moved from that. Listen, I could preach for years about Jesus is the tithe. What you want to remember about the tithe is that when you look in the Old Testament, the tithe was about bringing the first part of your increase, whether it be strong drink, whether it be cattle, whether it be food, or any of those things. And the premise was you would bring that to the place where God placed his name, and then you would eat it yourself. You would eat it yourself, right? So God would place his name somewhere. That would be called the storehouse. And then you would bring the fat of your increase, whether a strong drink, whether it cattle, food, whatever, and you would bring it to that place, and then you would eat it yourself. And the idea was in eating that, you were acknowledging that God was your food for life. That's why you ate it in the place where God placed his name. You were eating the food he had given you for life, okay? So you come to Malachi 3, and it talks about bring ye the tithe into the storehouse. And well, then it tells you what that is. It says that there might be meat in my house. Meat in the house. For what? For the people to eat. Okay? For the people to eat. Right? And if you go and read the beginning of Malachi 3, it talks about John the Baptist. Right? It talks about the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And if you keep reading in Malachi, it demonstrates that the high priesthood that they had become corrupt. And they were no longer bringing the meat into the storehouse for the people to eat the meat and to see that God was their food for life. They weren't doing it. So God starts talking in Malachi 3 about how he's going to raise up a new high priest. And it's actually a conversation between the Father and the Son, if you really want to get into the core of it. When God is saying, bring ye the tithe into the storehouse and see if I won't pour out a blessing the likes of which you can't contain, the Father is talking to the Son. Bring ye the meat into the storehouse. Bring ye the meat into the place where I have set my name. And see if I won't pour out a blessing the likes of which can't be contained. Now Jesus stood up in John chapter 6 and said, my flesh is meat indeed. He said his flesh is meat indeed. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't inherit the kingdom. You can't partake of eternal life. So we see the meat or the tithe is the body and blood of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus. That's the meat, right? And so Jesus brought his body to the cross, which is the place where God placed his name. And if you even look in the inscription over the cross in one of the Gospels, if you look at it acrostically, it says that it spells out Yahweh. You, Hey, Vav, Hey, the place where God placed his name, where it says, here lies the King of the Jews. When they said, no, change it to he said he was the King of the Jews. The reason they wanted it to be changed is because the acrostically, it spelled out Yahweh over his head as he's nailed to a tree. And so Jesus' flesh is the meat that can give us life. He is the high priest. And God told him, listen, man, if you will bring your body to the cross for the sin of the world and you rest in me, I promise you, I will not leave you in corruption. I will not suffer you to see corruption. I will not leave you in death, but I will raise you up and you will inherit the kingdom and eternal life in human flesh. And I will seat you at my right hand and I will pour out a blessing the likes of which can't be contained. What is the blessing that can't be contained? We're so filled with like our carnal thinking about life that we immediately think the blessing that can't be contained has got to be some big house or some nice car or like a bank full of gold, right? But that presupposes that poor people are less blessed than rich people. Let it never be said. Know ye not that God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And so the blessing that was poured out was talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out from heaven. It was talking about if Jesus, as the high priest, would bring his body to the cross so that there'd be food in the place where God placed his name for people to eat, God would then be able to pour out his Holy Spirit into the earth. And that Holy Spirit is the blessing the likes of which can't be contained. Do I look like the kind of person that can be contained? People are like, I don't know if we want to ask that guy a question. But anyway, if you connect this and go back to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it says it entered the room and it couldn't be contained. It was like a rushing wind. Doesn't that sound like what it's talking about in Malachi? Isn't that the Father pouring out the Holy Spirit? Why was the Holy Spirit able to be poured out? Because Jesus brought his body to the cross. And he was able to be resurrected and then sat at the right hand of God. And then the Holy Spirit could be poured out, the likes of which couldn't be contained. It says it couldn't be contained in the room, the Holy Spirit. Right? And so Jesus is the tithe. It's talking about Jesus is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the food that can give us life. God's actually the only one that can give a tithe. Because the tithe, the premise of the tithe and the spirit of prophecy was giving someone food for life, right? Giving them something they could eat that could give them life. And so God's the only one that could give people life. He's the only one that could feed people something that could give them life. If you look at the manna that was poured out from heaven, it says to take an epaph of an omer of the manna every day. Guess what that is? A tenth. You would take a tenth of the manna that came down from heaven every day, and that would be the food that you ate. That would keep you. A tenth. And then God tells Moses, after he makes the ark, he tells him to take a tenth of the manna and stick it in the ark. Well, what's the ark a picture of? Jesus. And so what's he saying? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the tithe. He also told him to take the rod that budded from Aaron as the high priest and stick that in the ark. What is that saying? Jesus is the high priest. He also told him to take the stones and stick it at the stones that the law was written on, and stick it in the ark. What is that also trying to say? Jesus is the law of God? Jesus has always been the law of God. The law of God is not contained in external ordinances. It's contained in a truth. It's contained in a wisdom. And so when you talk about Jesus is the tithe, it just means that he's the food that can give us life, right? That's what it means. And we could say many, many different things about that and many different explanations about it. And if you're looking for a detail kind of a thing, our good friend Batterty Brits, I tried to do the accent better. He wrote a book called Jesus is the Tithe. You can get it from his website and you can read up about it in great detail. And it will bless you. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts to add on to that? Anyone? Anyone? Does that make sense to everyone? Yes. What I just said? Because feel free to jump in and say, what about? Right? The tithe was never talking about money. It was never talking about money. The church has turned it into being about money because the church can't understand how God will provide. Right? And so we dreamed up systems about how we're going to provide. Are we going to get the people to provide? Right? God's our provision for life. God. He has given the tithe, which is Jesus. We feed on that tithe. Right? Glory to God. Does that make sense? I mean, if you want to give something to God, and this isn't to say we don't give. Listen, Becky and I are very generous. There's lots of people in this church that are generous. And we give abundantly and exceedingly. But we're not working some tithing system. Right? Nor do we consider that a tithe. Right? Giving is something that you feel led in the heart, and it comes out of an overflow. It comes out of God sowing the seed of Christ in your heart, and your heart being filled with so much abundance that any time there's a good work put in front of you, you feel, I have so much, let me give unto it. It isn't like a commandment or some principle that you work to where you give to get, right? No, God gave us all things freely in Christ. And when your heart becomes persuaded of what that means, then you find yourself possessing like a liberality, right? Where you something prompts your heart, you feel a prick in your heart over something, and you decide to give, right? You feel love for the gospel, you feel love for people, and you feel to give, right? How can you get more if he's already given you all things in Christ? I don't think we think about some of these things, right? Sowing and reaping is not about sowing money and reaping money. Sowing and reaping is about the heart from which you give. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. Well, if you sow from a heart that thinks you got to give money to get money, guess what? You're going to be filled with bitterness. You're not going to experience the joy, right? And so when it says sow sparingly, it's not talking about how much money you gave. It's talking about the condition of your heart. Did you give cheerfully or not? That's what so sparingly is. So sparingly is that you gave money or you gave something out of a feeling of obligation. That's what it means to sow sparingly. It means you didn't just feel a liberality and a cheerfulness to give. You felt like you had to, right? That's what it means to sow sparingly. Now, if that's the heart that you're giving from, a heart of obligation, you won't reap the great joy that is born in a person through generosity. Do you see what I'm saying? When your giving is born from generosity, you're feeling great joy when you give. You're feeling happy. I mean, you're feeling like God. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, you're feeling like, this is what God feels like. I have so much that I can give. And you're reaping joy in that situation, right? Well, if you're giving from a heart of obligation, you ain't reaping no joy. Do you see what I'm saying? You're being compelled. You're being forced. You're not experiencing generosity. You're experiencing obligation, right? Your giving hasn't been born from freedom. It's been born from bondage. And you can't reap from that place, right? And so when it talks about the seed being given, it's talking about God filling our hearts with the seed of Christ. And we find we have so much that we give, right? And that's what happened with the Macedonians. If you go to the chapter right before the sowing and reaping chapter, Paul went to the Macedonians, who were the most poverty-stricken people that are written about in the New Testament. And he says he marveled at their liberality and their desire to give a gift. In fact, he was so moved that they gave a gift that he didn't want to take it because of how poor they were. And he saw the only reason they could have even given this gift is if the grace of God welled up inside of them and persuaded them that they have all things and they felt free to give. And so Paul comes and tells the Corinthians, listen, I want your giving to be born from the same grace that the Macedonians' giving was born from. The Macedonians' giving wasn't born from God giving them some money. It was born from God sowing the seed that is Christ in their hearts. And then that set them free to think, I have all things. Let us give, right? And so Paul comes and said, listen, I want your giving to be born from the same cheerful heart. I want it to be born from the seed that is Christ having been sown in your heart. I don't want to be born from a sense of obligation. I don't want to come here to take up an offering and for you to think I must give because they gave. I must give to give more than them. He didn't want it to be born from there, right? Because you can't reap the joy. You can't reap the feeling of generosity born in your heart from that place. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand that? Go back and read those verses. You'll see it clearly. God didn't give the Macedonians money, nor were they giving money to get money. What God gave them was the seed that was Christ. And they found that seed grew so strong in their hearts that their souls felt fat. They felt, we have so much. And then that set them free to give when they saw there was a cause to give to. And they felt great joy at being able to give, because they didn't give out of obligation, they gave out of generosity. And so they didn't sow sparingly, they sowed, generously. That's not the exact words used, but they didn't sow sparingly, and that had nothing to do with the amount. They gave something from freedom and cheerfulness. Does that make sense? You guys see that? Those are complicated verses. Go back and read it. But so sparingly is not talking about the amount given. It's talking about the heart given from. A person could walk in today and give $1 million and have sowed sparingly. Because if they gave $1 million thinking God was going to give them 10 million because they gave $1 million, or that God would bless them because they gave $1 million, then they gave out of obligation, not out of abundance, right? That's sowing sparingly. Does that make sense? Guys, we want our giving to be born from the foundation that we have all things in Christ, not that we can get some things if we give. Do you see what I'm saying? Giving's designed to be born from the persuasion or the faith that God has taken it upon himself to care for our lives, whether we give anything or not, right? This isn't some kind of a system where we're trying to do for God so he'll do for us. God gave all things freely in Christ. Does that make sense? Glory to God. Does anybody want to add on to that? Say anything about that? Anyone? Anyone?
Hey, Greg.
I was thinking. This is Maurice, everyone.
I was thinking about what you were talking about earlier in regard to the church and the different, you know, like what happens at church, what happens in a Bible study on Sunday morning, what happens in, you know, like the homes where people are kind of sharing their hearts with one another, and how each of these things have different dynamics and, you know, opportunities to interact in so many different ways. And actually looking at all the types and shadows that are seen in the Old Testament that testify to Christ, and that there's a heart behind all of this that is trying to communicate something to us. And with that in mind, I was thinking about what the body of Christ actually is, and how there is a dynamic that is meant to be found in the body, that as we are given eyes to see and ears to hear, he begins to develop in the hearts of individual people the ability to function as a part of the body of Christ. And with that in mind, how would you define the real essence of what the body of Christ is? Because I know quite often when people want to talk about the body of Christ, they talk about a local fellowship. And that is a body. That is a local body. But I believe that there's more to the body of Christ, in essence, than just a church and how that church functions. I think there's a depth and a riches to understanding that there is a body of Christ that exists all around the world, that God is feeding by truth and by the Spirit. And that's why it's so important that the truth, as it was really meant to be the truth, as defined properly, begins to get out into the world. Because that is how the body is fed with the nutrients that it needs to function as it should.
Yeah.
And we can have people on, you know, the other side of the world, people we don't even know, being fed by those nutrients that are functioning perfectly as a part of the body of Christ. And I was wondering what your thoughts might be in regard to the body of Christ and what it really is.
Yeah, in regard to the body of Christ worldwide, what I would say is that it's the manifestation of Christ in the earth all over again. As if when Jesus himself, Christ, was walking in the earth, the body is designed to be Christ in the earth all over again, right? And through Christ being established as the head, what'll happen is people receive nutrients from the head and it fills out his body. That's why it's called the body of Christ. And so it acts as Christ in the earth. It's the manifestation of Jesus himself in the earth. It's a light and life in the earth. It's echoing love in the earth. It's echoing the Father in the earth. And so the simplest way for me to say it is that I think that it's just a manifestation of Jesus walking in the earth all over again, doing what he did when he was in the earth, right? And all of us filling out different ways of Christ being made manifest out of us. And so that's kind of how I would see that, right? Cool. Yep. I mean, I think Jesus told the disciples, you're a city on a hill, right? Yep. I would say the body of Christ is a city on a hill in the sense that it testifies of the glory of God. And the way that it testifies of the glory of God is that his love is seen manifested in us, right? And when life is manifested in the church worldwide, just like life was manifested in Jesus when he walked the earth, people take notice and they think, what is that? Where did it come from? And it's otherworldly. It's not consistent with what we find from this world. And so it testifies to God. It glorifies God. Right? In the day, you see a guy hanging on a tree. nailed to a tree. And you see that guy praying for the people that nailed him to the tree. You see that guy blessing the people that cursed him. You see that guy loving the people that hated him. Listen, that tells something to all the people. What does that guy have that we don't have? Do you see what I'm saying? It testifies of love, that there's a love pouring out of this guy coming towards us. Where did this love come from, right? And then it glorifies God. It points to God. And so I think the body of Christ is in the earth as Christ in the earth all over again. And what happens is when we rest in God, when we abide in Jesus, when Jesus is set up as the head and we're receiving nutrients from Jesus, what happens is the love of God manifests in us, right? And then that love manifests in the world. And then that causes people to see that love they have a longing for in their heart, and they want to know, where did that love come from, right? Well, then I glorify God because I tell them, well, listen, man, I didn't bring forth this love on my own. All I did was rest in God, and he brought forth love in me. That glorifies the arm of God, right? Does that make sense? You want to add to that, Maurice? Does that make sense? It's almost like if we could go up into a spaceship and hover a few thousand feet above the earth, and you had spiritual eyes, you could see like an image of Christ in the earth that would be the body of Christ, right? You could see Christ all over again there, right? We come into the unity of the faith, and then it's like the manifestation of Christ all over again in the earth. Glory to God. That's one of my favorite things, the unity of the faith, coming into the unity of the faith. Right? And finding the love of God manifesting in the earth. I mean, we think about letting your light shine. Letting your light shine is not talking about you going and doing something. It's not about what you do to make your light shine. In fact, if you read the verses right before that, it talks about Jesus is the light. Right? That's what it talks about. And so the better way to say it is the way you could find the light shining out of you is by you resting in what God has done to conquer death and give you eternal life as a gift. That's the way you could find the light shining out of you. If you go to John 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can't do anything. And then he says, a new commandment I give you. The new commandment isn't for you to go love. We've completely misinterpreted those scriptures. The new commandment is to abide in Jesus, and he will manifest love in you. So if we rest in what God has done in Christ to deliver us from the corruption in this earth, to give us his life as a gift, free from our works, to justify us with the word he's spoken about us, what'll happen is a light will start to shine in us, right? When you're not trying to justify yourself by your works, do you know what it sets you free to do? To love people, and even to love those that hate you, right? Not because you were commanded to, but because you find that's what's coming out of you. Jesus didn't love people, the people that were nailing him to a tree, because he was commanded to love them. Right? Why did the light shine out of Jesus? If we notice in that passage, when he's being nailed to the tree, what was he doing on the cross? He was resting, wasn't he? Wasn't he resting in God to give him life and to justify him? He didn't open his mouth to try to prove he was the Son. He didn't lift one finger to try to prove he was the Son. But he rested in the word that God spoke about him. He rested in the fact that God would prove he was the Son. He rested in the fact that God would save him from death. He rested in the fact that God would manifest his glory and immortality in him. And that caused the light to shine out of him. Because the Bible says on the cross it was the demonstration of God's love for people. So there's the light shining out of Jesus on the cross. How did that light shine? He rested in God. Right? And so, let your light shine is like rest in God, right? And listen, God's so awesome, he don't even leave you to try to rest. How many of you are tired trying to rest? Listen, when I first heard about we rest, I knew it was the truth, but I thought about it with the carnal mind. And so, I was trying to rest. Listen, if you're trying to rest, you're thinking about rest with the carnal mind. The scripture says, he maketh me to lie down in the tender green grass. That means he puts me to rest. And so what happens is God don't even come and tell you to rest. He comes and tells you about something he's done that fills you so full that you can't get up. There's no reason to get up. There's no reason to try to do it yourself. You sit down, right? It's like on Thanksgiving or Christmas, man. I eat so much turkey that I'm so full that after three or four helpings, there's no reason to get up and go get a fifth helping. You see how I've been put to rest by the previous three helpings? I've been filled so full that my heart doesn't even think that I need to gain something, right? And so that's how it is with eternal life. When you see what God has done to conquer the death in the earth and to promise you his eternal life as a gift, that will fill your heart so full, so fat, you'll feel so much abundance that it will bring forth rest in you. And you won't find what you're doing born from the foundation of lack and trying to get. You'll find everything you do is born from, I have all things. Right? Does that make sense? Mr. Jim.
Hello.
Hello. Nobody know. Swing low.
Oh, I think when we, a lot of times we think about churches, we think about them doing programs and stuff like that to meet social needs and things. A lot of that's going on. But when I think about the church, I think about everybody sitting in here is created in a very unique way, and we're all different. And wherever that uniqueness is expressed in the world, it looks like love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness. And that happens all the time, I think, without even people even realizing it. As we walk around in the world, you know, a telephone call to somebody, a little encouragement or something, that is the expression of the body of Christ. And I think we think that we need to be biblical scholars or something to be able to express Christ, but we don't, you know.
Amen.
It's like the Macedonians. They probably weren't biblical scholars, but, you know, the heart was to give. And anyway.
Amen.
That's all I have to say about that.
Yeah, listen, all they did was receive that, man, God has given them all things, and then they felt happy. You know what I'm saying? They didn't have to sort it all out. And really, having to sort it all out is a function of the carnal mind, right? It's like we have to... We've brought so much erroneous thoughts into the church that it's like the process of unwinding all the erroneous thoughts, right? Some people don't need that, and glory to God for them. Some people just think,
it's a good thing you don't have to be a biblical scholar, because when you really look at the level of understanding of the scriptures that most people have, just because you're into the scriptures, don't mean everybody else is. And we start thinking, because we know the Bible, well, you don't know it too. I mean, but the truth is, biblical knowledge in the society and even in churches is really lacking a great deal. But it doesn't mean that people can't harbor love in their hearts and understand Christ and know his love.
Amen.
I mean, it's not that there's not value in knowing the scriptures. It's just there's a lot of lack of knowledge of the scriptures.
Yeah.
But you can function without a great deal of knowledge.
Amen. You could be functioning innocently.
Yesterday, I was grew up with this guy who was a pastor and haven't seen him in years. And I saw something on Facebook, and he was doing these missions over in Europe and all over the place. And he was looking for soul winners, and you know, and so his language just kind of bothered me a little bit, and so I became very critical of him. I didn't say anything to Sharon about it, but I'm thinking, you know, I'm sure glad I don't have to hang around that guy anymore. He would drive me crazy. And then, you know, I'm sitting there this morning thinking, there's an expression of the body of Christ that's different than what we experience here in this little group. And God's probably called him to go and preach the gospel. I'm not sure what gospel he's preaching, but, you know, God even uses that, you know. So he's an expression of Christ here, I'm sure, you know.
Yeah, Paul said something about even those that were preaching Christ out of personal gain or out of a desire to upset him. He said he still rejoiced in that. And something that I've learned is that I'm more interested with what's in the heart of a person and not necessarily what's coming out of them, right? And there's a lot of people, and I think back to myself. When I was young, a lot of my doctrines were wrong and jacked up. But I can tell you what, in my heart was just pure, wanting to know God and love people. And I think there's a lot of people functioning like that, and we want to have eyes to see it that way, because that's really the only way we can come alongside of them and walk with them and be with them and talk with them and love them, if we immediately judge what they're doing to be evil or the wrong way, where is there a possibility for fellowship there, right? There's no possibility for connection. There's only a possibility to judge one another, right?
And that's right, unity in the spirit.
Humility of spirit, yeah. And so that's something that's worked on me. I used to look at what people say and let that be the marker by what I was going with. But over the last several years, I'm more interested in the heart behind what people are trying to say. Listen, it's difficult trying to express to people God. I mean, you're talking about God. I mean, God. And it's like you're trying to get up here and put a box in him with your language. And when people try to talk about God, sometimes they don't have the words to express what they've seen yet. And they're doing the best that they can, right? And so we don't need to be like the grace police where we're scoping out for everything we find that doesn't sound like grace and then attacking it, right? I find myself thinking all the time now, what are they trying to say? Instead of judging whether they said it the right way, right?
Scripture says,
Keith, everyone.
Yeah, Keith, by the way. It says the wisdom of God is first peaceable. So if my wisdom pushes people away, is it really the wisdom of God?
Mm. Amen. Amen. Yeah, if the wisdom you have isolates you, no one else can be around you because they're all wrong, man, you got to wonder if that's the wisdom of God.
None of us can agree with nobody.
No. And it's obvious that you people are all filled with the wisdom of God. Otherwise, you could never have tolerated being around me all these years. I say that jokingly. Glory to God. Does anybody have anything else they want to add on about that?
I think Keith's comment about wisdom being peaceable and the wisdom of God can go with anything, not just in this setting.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, listen, at Mardi Gras, I go every year. I don't go down there every year with the thought in my mind that I must get people saved. I don't go down there with that thought in my mind. I go down there with the thought in my mind to be around the people and then to see what's going to come up. Right? And as you hang out with the people, every year something happens where there's some type of chance for connection and interaction. Right? But if I went down there not in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, there'd be no opportunity for that because there would just be antagonism and hatred and division and fault-finding and all of that, and then no one can even hear you. I mean, I went to one of the parades, and those of you that are from here know that they always have the hate speech. I don't even think those people are saved. I think it's more like a hate group. But I walked up to Canal just to see the parade, and I just happened to walk up, and where the parade was, you just have these people, families and everything, watching the parade, and then there was a line of people back there with signs, you know, about everything that God, all the people God hates, and they had a loudspeaker, and the guy wasn't preaching Jesus, he was doing this. Bible, 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 read your Bible, read your Bible, 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 read your Bible, read your... over a loudspeaker to people that are just in front of him with their families trying to watch the parade. Now listen, that's antagonism. That's not love. That's not how God would manifest there. Right? That's not having a conversation with the person. You're coming there with judgment right off the bat, and you're judging things according to the flesh or according to the world, right? And so I went and tried and talked to the guy because people were starting to get upset that he was harassing them. And I said, you see what's coming out of them, right? I said, listen, I got to be honest. I sat here for an hour, and I hadn't heard you preach Jesus once. I said, you say you're here to preach Jesus. I said, I look up at your signs. Most certainly you'd think the first sign you had was for God so loved the world. I said, I don't see any of that. I see all these signs judging everybody for all the different things you've concluded are evil, and if they like any of those things, then they must also be evil. I said, go ahead, preach Jesus, man. He couldn't really, because he didn't know Jesus was the problem, right? And it's like, when you go down there with a peaceable spirit, you go down there dwelling with the wisdom of God, first and foremost, the first thing you're thinking is, these people are beautiful and valuable to God, period. Period. The God of all glory laid down his life for these people. That has arrested my heart with God's love for them, right? So I'm not just there trying to get them saved. I want to interact with them as a person. Do you see what I'm saying? I want to know them. And I want them to feel like, for me, that they're worth being known, right? And then from that foundation, man, you get an opportunity to share, and you can see a lot of beautiful things happen. I talked to that guy for a while and his whole group. I don't think they listened. I just encouraged them that maybe they should spend some time getting to know God, you know? I said, if you want to get people saved, man, you want to know the God you're preaching about. They didn't know what grace was. I mean, they kept telling people how they needed to be righteous in a perverse generation. So I just asked the guy, well, what does it mean to be righteous? And I said, don't you think we ought to tell these guys? If we want them to be righteous, shouldn't we tell them what that is? Right? And then I asked the guy, I said, what do you think is more powerful? Preaching a word that possesses the ability to bring forth righteousness or people, or telling people they must be righteous or God hates them? I said, which way do you think it goes? And then I got to spend some time with some Bible college students. Because they had, you know, they bus them in there for like their missions field trip or whatever for the year. These poor kids, man, they line them up 2x2 right at the end of Bourbon Street, right? And they're accosting people as they're walking down the street. Listen, man, the people at Bourbon Street, they don't want to be harassed like that, right? And it's setting up for a negative thing. But I had some nice conversations with those guys, and it was fun. Keith?
I think one truth that set my heart free from judging everybody was when Jesus said, the same glory that my Father gave to me, I've given unto them. Mm. And what that speaks to me is, if you go back to your school days and you remember where everyone wore uniforms, kids still today wear uniforms, right? And what that speaks to me is we all wear the same uniform. There's no distinction between what you wear and what I wear. You can't say your clothes are better than mine. I can't say my clothes are better than yours. We are all valued the same.
Amen. That's good. That's good. And that's the heart you want to go down there with, right? It's like, I feel bad for those Bible college students because they're being led in this way. But like, the first thing they did when they accosted me was ask me if I had repented. It's like, have you repented? And I said, I don't know, have you? And so we just started talking about what repentance was and all of that and started cracking over the scriptures. Another group wanted to pray for me. I was like, no. I said, I'm from here. I said, let me pray for you, you know. And I think they were just shocked that a guy walking around in the French Quarter was now going to stop and lay hands on them. And I think they were shocked that when I started my prayer, I said, Father, thank you for your love for us, right? And it was shocking. But, you know, you go down there with that kind of a heart. Not everybody's going to respond to you, but you go down there with that kind of a heart, then you have the ability to maybe teach something, right? You have the ability to maybe reach someone because their ears are open to listening to you, right? Their love opens the door, right? Non-judgment opens the door. If a person feels judged by you, they ain't going to listen to what you say. That's just the way that it is. If they think you're judging them negatively, they're going to be thrust into a self-justification situation. Well, they're just going to argue with you about why they're okay and why they're good and why this blah, 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 blah. They're not even going to hear you. So, yeah, the peaceable fruit of God's wisdom. Glory to God. Does anybody have anything else to add about that? I'm going to read a question from online because I think this one is good. And if I'm honest, I think I don't want to say I've done a poor job. I want to say I could have maybe explained this better to people. But this is a great question. It says, how can I tell if I'm using my willpower to overcome something in my life or using willpower to do something I have a desire for? And he goes, I don't know if it's he or not. They go on to say, if I encounter some difficulty or resistance along the way and keep going, does that mean I'm living by my willpower because it's not effortless? And those of you that have been in the church for a while, we know we talk about effortless, right? God will bring forth his life in us effortlessly. And I think, we're not going to live by our willpower. We've talked a lot about that. And I think that we can become confused about what that means. And I think when ministers like me say effortless, it could behoove us if going forward we explained what that meant, right? Because I think when we say the word effortless, it gives the impression that that means there could be no difficulty, no uncomfortableness, no obstacles, no pressing in, no nothing, right? And in the day we feel that, we must be using our willpower. And we don't want to use our willpower, right? Because we don't want to be trusting in our own works, right? And that's kind of what it sounds like there for me. And the way I would talk about that is, I would say we tend to think of what it means to use our willpower in terms of if there is any difficulty or uncomfortableness and we continue in what we're doing, then we're using our willpower, right? If we're doing something or we have a desire for something and then we experience some type of difficulty in it or pressing in or uncomfortableness, that if we keep going or keep persevering, that we're now living by our willpower, right? And so the only way it isn't willpower is if it's just easy breezy and we don't experience any difficulty or any opposition to what we want to do, right? I think that's what most of us have thought about what it means to use our willpower, right? And so what happens is it sets up this environment whereby if we experience any difficulty, any pressing in, any uncomfortableness in our flesh, we're just going to stop and quit lest we live in by our willpower, right? And listen, I don't say that it can't be easy breezy. I've seen things in my life that were just poof, delivered, right? So I'm not saying it can't be easy breezy, but I don't think easy breezy is the marker by which we want to judge whether the power behind what we're doing is willpower or grace. I don't think that's how we want to judge it, right? Because I think if we judge it that way, we're missing the boat. And what I would say is that it all boils down, this is what it all boils down to, is what we're doing born from a desire in our heart, or is it born from lust? That's what I would say. Is it born from desire or is it born from lust? Because there's a big difference between the two. Is what we're doing, is it born from desire or is it born from the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, or the lust of the eyes? What's the motivating factor in us? Is it desire or is it lust? Okay, because the two aren't the same. And some might say, well, what do you mean by that? That sounds like super spiritual Christianese. What I mean is, if we're trying to be justified by what we're doing, then we can be sure we're implementing willpower, right? If we're trying to be justified by what we're doing, then we're using willpower. And I would say the flip side of that is, if we're not trying to be justified by what we're doing, willpower can't be present. Willpower can't be present. Nor can self-effort be present. The only way willpower and self-effort could be present is if I think I can be justified by accomplishing or doing what I'm setting out to do, right? That's the only way that it can be present. It can only be present if we're trying to justify ourselves. Otherwise, it can't be called willpower. And what I would say about willpower is it's the manifestation of human effort. That's what willpower is. I said human effort, not effort, period. There's a big difference. There could be something that took some effort, but it wasn't human effort because you weren't trying to be justified by what you were doing. Do you see what I'm saying? And we'll use an example with the church. Listen, I wasn't trying to be justified by planning a church. But I tell you what, there were some times where there were some great difficulties and some great obstacles and some great uncomfortableness in my flesh through the course of doing the church, right? There was some great opposition. There were some times of great pressing in where it did not feel comfortable. It did not feel like it was going well. It felt like I was going to die, right? Now, in that place, it wasn't my willpower that kept me going, even though I persevered through the difficulties. It wasn't willpower because I wasn't trying to be justified through it. Do you see what I'm saying? It wasn't human effort that carried me through because I wasn't looking to be justified by the thing. Does that make any sense? You guys following what I'm saying there? So just to give a definite, human effort is what comes forth when we're trying to justify ourselves by what we do, by what we get, by what we can bring forth. That's human effort. If we think by doing this, that's the seal of deal on our sonship or daughterhood. If we think by doing this, that validates me. If we think by getting this, I'm validated. If we think by getting this, I'll have peace and love and joy and kindness. Then that's human effort, that's willpower. But if we desire something, and there's some obstacles, or some uncomfortableness, or some difficulty in the way, or that comes against us as we're desiring something, and we keep going through, that's not to live by willpower, because we're not trying to be justified. Does that make sense? Everybody follow what I'm saying? Just because there's effort involved doesn't mean that it's necessarily human effort. We can feel weakness in something we're doing without it meaning we're using willpower or human effort. Right? I said we can feel weakness in something we're doing and it not mean that we're using willpower or human effort. Effortless is not to mean necessarily the absence of any effort. Effortless is for there to be an absence of man's effort to justify themselves. Right? And to kind of give everybody a picture of this, if I look at Jesus, do you think there was some effort involved in him going to the cross? Or do you think it was all roses and sunshine? Do you think he felt uncomfortable at times? Do you think his flesh felt some difficulty? Do you think there were times that he felt pressed in on? That he felt agony? Now, did Jesus use his willpower to keep going to the cross? Was it human effort that Jesus used that carried him through to the cross? Because he persevered through all that, didn't he? Are we now going to say that his life was born from willpower? Are we going to now say that what he did was born from human effort and not the grace of God? No, none of us would say that. And so we see a great picture that willpower doesn't necessarily mean that you're feeling difficulty and you keep going. Okay? It wasn't like a walk in the park for Jesus. He wasn't whistling Dixie while they were flogging him to death. He wasn't like, this is effortless. He felt the pressing in. He felt something standing opposed to what was in his heart to do. And it wasn't willpower that caused him to keep going. Neither did he say, because I feel this difficulty and uncomfortableness, I'm not going. You see, because what he had in his heart was a desire. He wasn't trying to be justified by going to the cross. He had a desire to go to the cross so that he could deliver his people from sin and death. And when everything in the world came against him and the difficulty and the pain and the suffering and the uncomfortableness of his flesh that came against him, it wasn't willpower that caused him to keep going because he wasn't doing it through lust. He wasn't trying to prove he was the son. He wasn't trying to give himself life. He wasn't trying to build himself up. He was just following the desire in his heart, right? You see the difference there? And I mean, if I go back to the example with the church, I had a wrong view of effortless and willpower. My idea of rest was that if I was at rest, that meant I would never feel uncomfortable. Right? And I thought the presence of uncomfortableness and difficulty meant I was using my willpower to keep doing something. I thought it's not grace animating me. It's my own human effort. Well, if you guys know enough about me, I knew enough about the gospel even when I started the church. I'd rather die than be found to be in human effort. And so this tormented me for a while because I felt so much uncomfortableness in my flesh and in my heart every time I came and got up on stage. I felt so much uncomfortableness at standing in front of people and people criticizing you and everything else. I felt so much uncomfortableness that I thought, I'm not at rest. And then I jumped to, this isn't effortless. And then I jumped to, I must be living by my willpower. If I'm living by my willpower, that means I'm trying to keep the church going through human effort. And so I was ready to shut the whole thing down at that point because I'd rather die than be found in my human effort. You know what I'm saying? Let me be nailed to a tree before I'm going to enlist my human effort. And so I was ready to shut the whole thing down because I judged I'm not keeping this going by my willpower and I'm not going to fight through this by my great will. If this is out, then I'm just going to shut it down. And then a prophetess lady wrote me a letter. She didn't have any idea what I was thinking in my mind about the willpower thing or that it wasn't grace, I'm not at rest. She had no idea that that's what I was toiling with inside. And she wrote me this letter. You know what she said? Every time you get up on stage, you are resting in God. And I was like, ugh. That flipped everything upside down because I thought, how can I be at rest and feel this way? How can I feel subverted and also be resting? It didn't make sense in my carnal mind. And what I realized is, listen, every time I got up on stage, I was resting in God to deliver me from the hurt that I felt. I wasn't trusting in my own ability to deliver myself from hurt. It wasn't willpower that was carrying me through. It was that every day I talked to God about what he'd done to justify me, what he'd done to save me from sin and death, what he'd done to give me his life. And every day I was talking with him about how I felt and the pain I felt and the hurt that I felt and all the things that were coming against me. Every day I was talking to him about his love for me. And that's what strengthened me to keep going. It wasn't my willpower. And in fact, what I would say is that if I had shut down the church, that would have been me living by willpower. Because I would have been using my will to bring myself peace. And to the flesh, it wouldn't have looked like willpower, right? But spiritually speaking, I think most certainly that would have been living by willpower. And so I think we want to understand, just because there's the presence of difficulty and uncomfortableness does not mean that you're in willpower. That's not the marker you want to judge it by. What you want to look at is say, do I think I can get life by doing this, or do I think I'll be justified by doing this? If the answer is yes, then I would say is a great indication that your willpower is involved. If you say, no, I'm not trying to bring myself peace, I'm not trying to bring myself joy, I'm not trying to justify myself by doing this, I just feel a desire in my heart, then you know willpower is not present. Right? And in the place of feeling weakness, what you want to do is start talking with God about his life, your union with God, God's love for you, and you'll find that will strengthen you even in the midst of your weakness, and you'll keep walking. You'll keep doing whatever it is that's in your heart to do. Right? Desire or lust? Lust is if you think you can be justified. Right? It's like if I think I can prove I'm a good preacher if I build a big church. That's lust, not desire. Right? And that would be willpower, would be the power behind what I'm doing. Right? But if I just desire to have a fellowship and I just desire to preach the gospel, it's just a desire, right? And I'm not living by willpower. Grace is the power behind what I'm doing. Does that make any sense? Because, I mean, that's Gary. Can somebody pass the mic to Mr. Gary? This is Gary, everyone.
I'm Gary.
Hi, Gary.
How you doing? to expand on what you just said, and Jesus obviously is a prime example of difficulty and discomfort on the way to what he wanted to achieve. I think Paul's another great example that he could have given up at any time because he surely met with discomfort and agony along the way of what he wanted to achieve. And I guess I can put you in the same class as Jesus and Paul.
Wow.
because you pretty much were pressed in. But, you know, when Jesus said he looked past the agony at the joy set before him, you know, it didn't say he looked past the agony for that he's going to be justified at some point or God's going to love him more. So I think it has a lot to do with what you're trying to accomplish. That you can look past the discomfort and the agony that it takes to get there. And it almost seems like if what you're trying to accomplish is something in your heart, a God-given desire, I think it's almost assumed that you're going to meet difficulty along the way. There's going to be opposition along the way. And, you know, rather than that difficulty making you ask yourself, am I doing this on my own? It should be an indication that I am headed in the right, I am doing this for all the right reasons, because I'm meeting this opposition, because there's an enemy in this world that does not want me to accomplish what I'm trying to accomplish. And I think that sentiment would fit all the examples that we looked at.
Amen. Amen. He looked past the agony. So guys, don't get confused. We talk so much about not trusting in our works. Just because you feel pressed in on is not an indication that you're trusting in your works. It boils down to the condition in the heart. Are you trying to be justified by what you're doing or not? Okay? So if you just have a desire to do something, the presence of difficulty or uncomfortableness is not a word that you should just stop what you desire to do and wait for it to never have any difficulty. Do you see what I'm saying? That you might find yourself in bondage for a long time when you don't need to be. God will strengthen you to walk out of things. And in my own life, most of you guys know. Listen, most of you that have been here for a while, I was a drug addict my whole life. You know, at a very young age, I was a drug addict. I mean, I was telling some of my friends that know me for a while when it started. I was like 10 years old. And we didn't just like dilly-dally. We weren't weekend warriors. I mean, we were pros. We went to work every day. You know, I mean, we were hooked on heavy drugs at an early age for a long time. And I tell people this all the time. I was delivered from most all of that like this. Like just one day, poof. But there was one of the drugs that I was into that stuck around, man, that I couldn't shake it, right? And there was some uncomfortableness in my flesh in walking out of that with God. Now, I wasn't trying to quit to prove I was good. I wasn't trying to quit to prove I was free. I wasn't trying to quit to be justified, right? But in my heart, I felt a desire to no longer do it. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, there were times where my flesh was like, what are you doing? That felt nice. Remember how relaxed we felt? Remember how we weren't stressed out anymore? Right? That was my flesh talking, right? But my heart desired something different. Now, there were some uncomfortable moments when I walked out of that addiction, but that wasn't to suggest I quit by my willpower. It was a desire in my heart. Does that make sense? And so don't put yourself in a box. Just keep talking with God as you walk through a thing. Right? And let God discern your heart. Let God strengthen you as you walk through it. Don't be caught off guard if you experience some uncomfortableness. God is with you. Let that be an indication. Let me talk to God about the weakness I feel. Right? Let me talk to God about the weakness I feel and the opposition I feel to this desire in my heart. Let me receive strength from God, because we know God's strength can overcome whatever uncomfortableness or difficulty I feel. And so let me now fellowship with him in the midst of this place. Right? Does that make sense? Glory to God. That was a great question. If I'm being honest, I should have explained effortless better. And I think some people, in hearing what we said about the effortless life of God, assume that meant no difficulty. And if they felt difficulty, they must not be in rest and grace, and so now they're just going to... No, that's not what we're talking about. Glory to God. Whoever sent that question, that was a great question. Anybody want to add anything else to that? Linda.
I was just going to say that applied to the whole first church. I mean, all the church throughout history would not be here if they just stopped because it was comfortable.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Amen.
I was thinking, you know, that our lives should be lived effortlessly. In an overall sense, the way we operate should be effortlessly. But the things that come into our lives and the things we experience from that... from the motivations that exist in our hearts quite often do not result in things that don't require what appears to be effort to get through those.
Yeah. Keith.
Yeah, this is advice.
Linda's smart, man, I'm telling you. Lady wisdom.
Yeah, see, women smart. Just a little background. Of course, I have a...
Tap the mic and just make sure it's on.
Oh.
All right.
You hear me?
Yeah, there
All
we
right,
go.
All right, so just a little background on me, man. I have a past, just like everybody else in the room. 2 years prison, right? God spoke a word to me while I was doing my time. And he told me, he said, "What? When you were in the world, you were in prison, but now that you are in prison, you are free."
Mm.
And I say, man, and from that moment on, for those, I had difficulty. It wasn't, quote unquote, effortless, right? But I had experienced a peace that I've never experienced before because of that one word that he spoke to me. So
yeah, yeah. That word was the strength
behind
you in the midst of the difficulty. Yeah. Not willpower.
Right. Exactly.
Right. Yeah. That's how it is.
There was like Jesus heard the word, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," that word.
Yes. And that was the word that strengthened him in the midst of his flesh thinking, "What you doing, bro? We want life. We don't want to die." Right? That word strengthened him. So when we're in the midst of the difficulties, man, we can look to the word God's spoken over our lives in Jesus, and it will strengthen us to walk out whatever desire we have in our heart. And we have an overcoming life in us. We don't have a life in us that bows down at the difficulties in the world, right? And so all we want to do is move out of the way the wisdom of self-justification so that nothing that we want to do is born from self-justification, right? Then we can trust the desires in our heart. We can follow our heart and then look to God for the strength as we walk out those desires, right? That's how you want it to go. And that's how you know your strength isn't coming from willpower. It's coming from the grace of God, right? Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody want to move on to the next question? This one's kind of good, too. These are nice relationship or personal questions probably everybody deals with. It says, what do we do or how do we deal with it when the people we love or the people in our lives are suffering or experience tribulation in the world? How do we handle that? What do we do if people we love or people we're surrounded by are being afflicted by the sin and death that's in the earth? How do we deal with that? I think that's a great question. Something to keep in mind, even when we just think about that, is that the fear that's in the world through death, it's always trying to get us to take on the burden of bringing forth life. The fear that's in the world through death is always trying to get us to take on the burden to bring forth life. It's always trying to put us in bondage to labors and annoyances, right? That's what it does. That's how it works. That's why it says we're all our days in bondage through the fear of death. We weren't created for death. We were created for life. Guess what happens when a person or a creature that was created only for life sees death? They don't like it. And then they're tempted to try to bring forth life, right? Instead of talking with God. So whenever we think about that, We want to keep that in mind. We want to keep in mind that the temptation that's common to man is the temptation to try to bring forth life, right? It's the temptation to try to overcome death ourselves. That's the temptation that's common to man. It talked about Jesus putting on our weakness. What was our weakness? It says our dying bodies. And so Jesus put on our dying bodies, and in that place he was tempted to bring forth life, right? But he resisted the temptation, just like when the serpent was tempting him. When he hadn't eaten in 40 days. Use your ability. Turn those stones into bread and feed yourself, man. You're dying. See how he was tempting him to give himself life? And so that's the temptation common to man. And I think this is a very difficult area for people. Because I think we have a tendency to want to fix. We have a tendency to want to fix. We can become so disturbed by the suffering of other people or the suffering that we see that we have a tendency to want to get in there and fix it. Right? Our idea of help is fix, right? Many times our idea of help, which is fix, is actually making it worse and actually can get in the way or subvert people and keep people from being set free. I know for me, it's more difficult to see other people experiencing pain than it is for me to experience pain myself, right? Like if I'm experiencing pain, I don't really like it, but it doesn't like trouble me to no end. When I see other people experiencing pain, man, I get upset. Like, it hurts me in the deepest part of my core. Like, I just find something in me where, man, I just want to cry. I just want to do something to help them. I just want to do something to alleviate the pain, right? I have such a tendency to hurt when others are hurting that it's easy for me to take on the burden of trying to fix their situation. We see what's causing the pain, we see there's a bad situation, and then we want to try to fix the situation, and we want to bring forth life for them, right? Now listen, whatever it is we do, and this isn't about what we should do or don't do, this is more about the heart that we want to engage in these things from. Because if we're engaging from the right heart, we can be sure the wisdom of God is present. So whatever it is we do in situations like that, we want it to be born from the wisdom of God, and not the wisdom of man. We want it to be born of faith or from faith or the faith and not born from sin, right? We don't want what we do or what we feel to do in those situations to be born from the lack that we feel at the tribulation. Because when we see people are suffering, we feel lack. We don't want what we do to be born from lack. We don't want what we do to be born from fear. We don't want fear to be the father of what we do in situations when people are suffering around us or when they're in pain. We don't want to let the pain we feel now be the father of what we do, right? We don't want to let that be the motivating factor behind what we're doing, right? We don't want what we do in those situations to be more about trying to bring us peace from their suffering. Because we don't like seeing someone suffer. Do you know what I'm saying? And many times we don't realize it, but we want to end their suffering so we can feel peace. Do you see what I'm saying? Listen, when we started this church, I don't like public speaking. I hate it. I took zeros. And so I thought I was free from that, right? Because I've been gone and nobody criticized me for so long. But I got up on stage and started preaching. Immediately all the criticism come. Man, I felt great pain. The people that were close to me in my life, they knew the pain that I felt. And I guarantee you, it hurt them to see me in pain. And they were all the time trying to alleviate me from the pain, alleviate me from the pain. You know, and their hearts were pure. They're just trying to help me. So this is not a negative word about them. But in the midst of all that pain and suffering I was going through, the answer wasn't found in what they could do to help me from the pain. The answer was found in me dying to something in my life that had caused me pain. You see what I'm saying? And Mr. Jim, man, I'll remember this to my dying day. We're close. And I remember one day particularly, man, I felt like a fish out of water flapping around up there. I couldn't think. My mind was blank. And I'm just, who knows what's going on, man? And I'm just feeling like, what? You know, I'm feeling the great pain. And Jim comes up. You know what he says to me? I'm not going to take you down off that cross. Right? And if I have to be honest, I didn't grasp the totality of what he was saying right in that moment, right? But he could see there was pain in me. He could see I was suffering. But he could also see that there was something going on in me where in the midst of that pain and suffering, I was actually dying to the thing that was causing me the pain. I was giving up the ghost, so to speak. I was laying down the thing that was causing me pain. And so many times we circumvent people's cross moments, right? Listen, it isn't just Jesus that died on the cross. He died on the cross physically. But there's a death that happens inside of our hearts where we die to the life that's in the world, to the judgments that are in the world, to the things in the world that have come against us. And sometimes that doesn't feel nice on the inside as we walk through that. Sometimes we can feel fear press in on us. Sometimes we can feel shame press in on us. Sometimes we can feel great uncomfortableness, right? And see, what I needed in that moment was I did need something. But I needed to be loved, and I needed to be reminded of God. I needed to be reminded of the Spirit of truth. And see, Jim came alongside of me, and it isn't that he didn't help me. It's that he gave me the thing that I needed to help me, right? Because he wasn't looking on me and feeling afraid at what was happening to me. He wasn't looking on me and feeling lack. He didn't look at me and think I was lacking something that I needed for life. He didn't look at me and feel so uncomfortable with my pain that he said, I must take it upon myself to try to heal Greg's pain. I must do something about Greg's pain. But he realized Christ in Greg, the hope of glory. He realized that eternal life and light entered into the earth. He realized that nothing could keep life from manifesting. He realized God had conquered sin and death, that what was happening to me couldn't separate me from life. And so he navigated or walked with me with that mindset. And that's the mindset that we want to engage in with people. Right? We don't want to engage, or we don't want the motive, we want the motivation in our hearts to be love and not fear. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't want our motivation to be fear. God didn't come to save us because he was fearful that we were perishing. He wasn't like caught off guard and full of fear that we were perishing. He wasn't filled with fear. He wasn't filled with hopelessness. And so we don't want what we do in situations like that to be born from hopelessness or to be born from fear. Or to be born from lack. Because all those things are consistent with the wisdom of the serpent and not the wisdom of God. And whatever we do in a situation with people in our lives that are experiencing pain or suffering or affliction, we want it to be born from the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. So God was motivated by the love he felt in his heart. He was motivated by the abundance he has in himself. He was motivated by the fact that he says, I have all things and I have life. Right? So you can't simultaneously be motivated by fear and love. And so if you're fearful about a thing, you can be almost certain that the Father isn't love, that it's fear. And you can't be motivated by abundance and lack simultaneously. So if the motivation in your heart is lack, listen, man, you're going to struggle to see what you do or what comes out of your thinking in that situation to be born from God. And so we can feel grief at the suffering of somebody else, but we don't want that grief to turn into despair. And we don't want the way that we deal with it to be born from despair, right? We want our thoughts about everything to be born from what God has done in Christ. We want our thoughts about everything to be anchored in the certainty of eternal life. We don't want to look at the sufferings in this present world and look at the sufferings as if they're greater than eternal life. Do you see what I'm saying? When we look at someone experiencing suffering and affliction, we want to be sure that we're looking at that knowing that eternal life is greater than that. Eternal life is more powerful than that. Eternal life will swallow that up. What that does is it anchors our hearts and our souls with hope before we deal with something. And if we're not anchored in hope, we can be sure that we're not dealing with something the way God would. Because God's soul was always anchored in hope. Okay? And so if we're filled with despair and hopelessness, fear and lack, and we're trying to deal with people's sufferings that way, or try to help them out in their pain that way, what's coming out of us isn't coming from above. And we don't need to feel shame about that, but let's just understand that. Okay? So when I see the sufferings that people are suffering, and I have to do this a lot because my tendency is to take on a burden. You can ask Becky. Sometimes I go home after meeting, having certain conversations all day, and you just feel overwhelmed by the grief. You feel overwhelmed by the suffering of people, and you just want something you want something good to happen for them. You know what I'm saying? And you're praying and everything. But man, I all the time I have to come home and sit with God. And when I sit with God, I talk with God about how the sufferings are actively decaying, that they don't have eternal life, that the sufferings of this present world are actively passing away. I mean, they're actively dying. I think sometimes we look at the sufferings, and they're so contrary to our human nature, suffering, that we think it's the biggest thing that ever happened. We think it's the most insurmountable thing. We think that it's just going to keep going forever. It's like we think it has eternal life and nothing can conquer it, right? And so I got to get centered again with God. I got to go home and sit with God and just be reminded that this stuff is passing away. The affliction in these people's life is actively perishing. Father, I pray all the time, Father, give me eyes to see rust forming on their affliction. Give me eyes to see decay growing on the pain that's coming against them. Give me eyes to see that thing dying. Give me eyes to see that it doesn't have eternal life, right? Give me eyes to know that life and death is not hanging in the balance, right? Guys, I don't think we understand that, but life and death is not hanging in the balance of this world. It's quiet in this Presbyterian church. What are you talking about, brother? I mean, listen, the scripture says life and death is found in the tongue. And it's not talking about some word of faith thing where you got to make sure you make a right confession all the time. When it says life and death is found in the tongue, it's talking about, has your tongue confessed the testimony God's given in Jesus, which is that God is coming and conquered death and giving his life as a free gift, right? Life and death is found in whether you've confessed the Son as your life, right? And so many times for me, when I look at people suffering, man, it bothers me so much, and I got to be reminded by God that life and death is not found in this. That's not what's hanging in the balance here, right? So if I'm going to be of help, let me at least see the thing properly. Because if I'm blind, how can I be any help? I'm not going to be any help, right? So I always want to be reminded, life and death is not hanging in the balance, that nothing can keep life from manifesting, that nothing can keep the light and life that entered the earth in Jesus from swallowing up every ounce of sin and death. Nothing. Jesus is Lord even over sin and death. He's Lord over the sin and death that we see in the world and in people's lives. He's Lord. And so we don't want to look on the sufferings of people. We don't want to look on the hard times and the affliction of the people that are around us. And we don't want to live as if sin and death is Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? We don't want to look at their lives as if sin and death is Lord. And now we got to come unseat the lordship of sin and death. Right? We don't want to engage from that foundation. We want to engage from the foundation that Jesus has already lorded it over sin and death. He's already lorded it over. Do you see how that starts to center your heart and you're looking at it right? Right? Now it's just about comfort instead of preservation. You can't preserve anyone's life. You're not the Christ. And so we're not busy trying to preserve when people are suffering. We're busy wanting to comfort and walk with and love, not fix. Do you see what I'm saying? Glory to God.
Yeah, Greg, I was just thinking as you were talking that, you know, our initial reaction to somebody that's having difficulty is to have compassion on them.
Yeah.
And then we immediately shift to the mode of what can I do to fix it? And I got to tell you, I do that all the time. And my first thought when I get into that is I have no clue what to say to this person. But if you don't get into that mode of thinking, if you stay with the compassion that you feel toward that person, you're entering into that person's sufferings. And then God begins to heal your heart. And as God ministers to your heart and reveals to you his compassion on you, then he'll open up your heart and your mind to love and to continue to show compassion and to help a person that is struggling.
Amen. You'll walk in the thing with wisdom, right? If you have a sick heart, then how are you going to help someone who's suffering and in pain? And a sick heart or a broken heart is a heart that feels lack. Or doesn't feel life is present, right? And so we can't engage with broken hearts or sick hearts and think that we can help out the situation. And so something I do, that I always do, and I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just giving you a picture of where I go. You can do whatever you like, but whenever I'm encountered with suffering and pain, which is quite a bit, I always talk with God about it. I talk with God about the compassion I feel. I talk with God about the hurt that I feel over their suffering. I talk to him about what it's doing inside of me. I talk to him about my desire for their life, that I desire for them to be free, that I desire for them to be healed, that I desire for them to walk out of this. And then what I do is I commit it into his hands. I commit the situation into his hands, right? What that does is it's a casting care kind of dynamic. And I'm not telling you to go work a principal, but I'm just explaining the dynamic. I'm lifting it off, the burden off of myself, and I'm acknowledging God's the only one that can carry the burden. Now I'm free to just walk with the person in freedom. And should there be something that can be said, or something that can comfort, or to love, or to help, it will come out of you from that foundation, right? It will manifest in you. God will bring it forth in you. It's almost like you're making yourself available to God for him to be their God in whichever way is needed in that situation. Right? It could be a word of wisdom. It could be a word of knowledge. It could just be you sitting with them and hanging out with them. It could just be you being near them and hugging them and crying with them. Right? It could just be found in that. Right? And so we want to go into this thing with a confidence and a boldness, knowing that God conquered sin and death. That's not what's hanging in the balance. We're not trying to preserve their lives. Their lives have been preserved eternally in Christ. Right? Everyone who wants eternal life is going to have eternal life. And so we can just look at it that way, right? And if Jim would have tried to come up and if he would have been so moved by my pain and he would have tried to stop my pain and he would have implemented all these systems to keep me from feeling pain, to keep me from feeling this, to keep me from feeling that. Listen, man, I might have come down off the tree or I might have stayed stuck on the tree for like 5-6 more years, right? That's a powerful thing he said to me. I'm not taking you down off that cross, man. Right? And so let us be filled with the power of eternal life in those situations so our thoughts can be cleared from the disturbing feelings we have, the hurt. Let our thoughts be clear, right? And then let us walk with people from that foundation. Let our thoughts be anchored in eternal life. And then let us walk with people from that foundation, because what we say and what we do will be completely different in that place. Right? Does that make sense? I mean, because we're all going to have loved ones that experience suffering and pain, and none of us like it, right? My mom said when I was 3 years old, she would take us to the bank, and I would disappear in the bank, and she couldn't find me, and I would have gone and found some elderly person, and I'd be holding their hand and rubbing it, just out of the blue. And so, man, I think that I've mixed the love of God with the love of the world. And I have to work with God about that. And I don't mean like work God, but I mean like I got to get with God and realize my tendency is to take on the burden instead of letting him carry the burden and then that setting me free to just be able to function whichever way is needed, right? What do you guys think? What do you think about that? Anybody got anything they want to add on to that?
I guess probably 30 years ago, I was getting, well, I'm not know that long, almost 20 years ago, I was at a place where I'd felt betrayed and everything was changing and didn't have any direction. And I sat on the lakefront out at over in Mandeville and wrote in my little journal, I have no mission, I have no ministry, I don't know where to go, and I'm not going to try to make something happen. So, God, it's up to you. About that time, I went out to Colorado to go through a three-week thing with Exchange Life Ministries. And a friend of mine brought me to the airport. And before I got out of the car, he said, Jim, I hope that you will have a counselor out there that will help you understand that you're not the Messiah. And I'll never forget that. And it was out there that I think I experienced the cross in a way where there really came a death in me to trying to make things happen.
Mm. So. Yeah. That's a good thing. And that's not a word that something won't happen, right? What Jim said to me was a powerful thing in my life. He didn't try to circumvent my pain. He gave me a word, right? And it opened my eyes to so many things. I felt loved by God. I felt comforted by God. I had discernment about what was going on. And it strengthened me on the inside, right? And so that's what I would say about how do we deal with the sufferings of other people. First, get your heart cleared from the effect of the suffering. You get anchored in God. And then committed into God's hands, you just walk with the person. And God will bring forth something out of you, right? Glory to God. Anybody else got anything? We've been going at it a while. We're just going to wrap it up. If you're watching online, you think I didn't get to very many questions. You're right. Maybe what I'll do is I'll make some little videos with the other questions and put those out. Otherwise, the next time we do Q&A, we'll pick up there. We'll just pray real quick. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that, that your good pleasure is to bring forth life in us, that your good pleasure is to set us free from what ails us, that your good pleasure is just to come and be with us. Thank you, Father, that we go forward today. And the rest of the week and the rest of our lives, just knowing you're with us, knowing that you love us, knowing that you're for us, and that we can just see you at work in our lives, see you at work in our hearts, see you at work in the lives of the people around us, see you at work in everything that we do. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Amen. Glory to God. You guys are awesome. Thank you, everybody, for commenting, questioning, all those things. Have a great day. Live long and prosperously.